Low Sunday, the Gospel of the Sunday according to John. At that time, when it was late that same day, the first of the week, and the doors were shut, where the disciples were gathered together, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples therefore were glad when they saw the Lord. He said therefore to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Jesus cometh, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be to you." Then he saith to Thomas, "Put in thy finger hither, and see my hands, and bring hither thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith to him, "Because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." Many other signs also did Jesus in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. Now when it was late that same evening, the disciples learning what Mary announced, it would follow that they would either not believe her, or that accepting what she said, would grieve that he had not deemed them worthy of this vision. So that they would not brood over this, he did not suffer even one day to pass, now that they knew he was risen, and would be eager to see him. And because they were afraid, when it was evening, he stood in the midst of them, where they were gathered together, for fear of the Jews. The weakness of the apostles is disclosed in this circumstance, gathered together behind closed doors through fear of the Jews, in fear of whom they had earlier been dispersed. Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he came when it was late, for obviously at that hour their fear would be greatest. Or because he waited till all were assembled, the doors being shut, so that he might show he had risen in the same way, while the stone still lay sealing the tomb. Some are so puzzled by this circumstance as almost to be endangered, setting the preconceptions of their own reasoning against the divine wonders. For they argue in this way, if it was a true body, if that rose from the tomb which had hung upon the cross, how could it enter through closed doors? If you understand how, there is no miracle. Where reason falls short, there is the building of faith. Where divinity was, closed doors did not stand in the way of the body's substance, for he could enter, though they were not open, in whose birth the virginity of his mother remained inviolate. But the wonder was why they did not take him to be a phantom. It was because the holy woman, coming just before, had awakened great faith in them. Also he showed his countenance to them very clearly, and his voice steadied their wavering minds. And so there follows, "And he said to them, Peace be to you," that is, be not troubled. In this saying he reminds them of a words he had spoken to them before the crucifixion, "My peace I leave you, and again that you may have peace." And when he had said this, and because the faith of those who were looking at him was wavering with regard to that body which they could see, he there and then showed them his hands and his side. Hence, and when he had said this, he showed them. For nails had pierced his hands, and a spear had opened his side. The scars of his wound there served to heal the hearts of the doubting. And what he had said to them before his passion, "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice," is now fulfilled indeed. Hence, the disciples therefore were glad when they saw the Lord. The brightness in which the just shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, we must believe to have been concealed rather than absent from the body of Christ when he rose from the dead. For the weak and human eye could not endure it, and it was his purpose that he should be so scrutinized by his followers that they should recognize him. All these things led them to a very secure faith. Since there was deadly war between them and the Jews, he frequently repeats to them the greeting of peace. So there follows, "He said therefore to them again, Peace be to you." The repetition is a confirmation. Or he repeats it because the virtue of charity is twofold, or because he is our peace, who hath made both one. At the same time, he shows them the efficacy of the cross, through which he has brought an end to all sorrowing, and brought us good, and this is peace. To the women he had earlier announced joy, for that sex had been cursed and was in sorrow through the Lord, saying, "In sorrow shalt thou bring forth." Now all prohibiting ordinances being removed, and what remained made straight, the gospel continues. "He said therefore, As the Father hath sent me." The Father sent the Son, whom he has decreed shall take flesh for the redemption of the human race. And so he says, "As the Father hath sent me." That is, when I send you amid the scandals of the world, I love you with that same love with which the Father loved me, upon whom he imposed this burden of suffering. We know that the Son is equal to the Father, but here we recognize the words of the Mediator. He shows himself as standing in between by saying, "He sends me, and I send you." And so he uplifts their hearts, both by what he had been accomplished, and by the dignity of the one who now sends them forth. And he no longer makes appeal to the Father, but of his own authority gives them power. Hence, when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said. That corporeal breath was not the substance of the Holy Spirit, but a showing, by this fitting outward sign, that the Holy Spirit proceeds not alone from the Father, but also from the Son. Who would be so foolish as to say that the Spirit, which he here bestows upon them, by breathing is one, and another that Spirit he promised to send them after he had ascended into heaven? Why was it given to the disciples on earth first, and sent from heaven afterwards, if not because two are the precepts of charity, namely, the love of God and the love of our neighbor? On earth the Spirit is given that we may love our neighbor. It is given from heaven that we may love God. Therefore, since charity is one and its precepts two, so one is the Holy Spirit and its givings two. The first by the Lord, as he dwelt on earth, afterwards it is given from heaven. For it is through the love of our neighbor that we learn how we are to come to the love of God. Some say that he did not give the Spirit, but prepared them to receive the Holy Spirit by breathing on them. For if Daniel was bereft of strength beholding an angel, what would they not have felt receiving this unspeakable grace, had he not first prepared his disciples? They are not mistaken, however, who say they received a certain reality of spiritual power, not such as to raise the dead and work wonders, but such as to forgive sins. Hence there follows, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them." The charity of the Church, which is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, forgives the sins of those who are partakers of it, of those who are not partakers it retains. Accordingly, after he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," he goes on to speak the words relating to the forgiving and retaining of sins. We must keep in mind that those who formerly had the Holy Spirit received it that they might live holy lives and help some others by their preaching. These received it openly after the Lord's resurrection, that they might help not a few but many. It is pleasing to contemplate these disciples, led to such a height of glory, called to such burthens of humility. Behold, now they have become not alone fearless regarding themselves, but sharers in the authority of the heavenly judge, so that on behalf of God they withhold forgiveness for the sins of some and pardon those of others. Their place in the church that bishops now hold, and they who succeed to their power of ruling, receive authority to bind and loose. Great indeed is the honor, but great likewise the burdens of that honor. And truly grievous is it that one who knows not how to rule himself should become the judge of the life of another. For the priest, though his own life be well ordered, who does not exercise with due diligence his responsibility towards others, shall go with the wicked to hell. Knowing well, therefore, the greatness of their danger, give them every respect, even though they should not be very holy persons. For it is not fitting that they should be judged by those placed subject to them. And should their own life be not worthy, in no way will they injure you in regard to the things committed to them by God. For neither priest, nor angel, nor archangel can do anything to what is given to you by God. For the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost arrange all things. The priest but lends his hand and tongue. For it would not be just that because of another's evil life they should suffer harm, who approach in faith to the symbols of our salvation. All the disciples had now gathered together, and only Thomas was missing, through the dispersion which had taken place. Hence, now Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus. Didymus means twofold, or doubting, because of his heart that was hesitant in believing. Thomas means abyss, for with sure faith he penetrated to the depths of the divinity. It was not by chance that this chosen disciple was then absent, for the supreme mercy, in a wondrous manner, ordered that the doubting disciple, as he touched the wounds in the flesh of his master, healed in us the wounds of our unbelief. More does the doubt of Thomas help us to believe than the faith of the disciples who believed. For when he, through touching, is brought to believe, our soul, putting all doubts aside, is made firm in faith. It may be asked, why does this evangelist say that Thomas was not with them, seeing that Luke writes that the two disciples who went to Emmaus found, on returning to Jerusalem, the 11 gathered together? But we are given to understand that there had been a certain interval of time during which Thomas had gone out, and it was then that Jesus, coming, stood in the midst of them. As to give belief carelessly and simply is a sign of an easy disposition, so to question excessively is a sign of a slow intelligence. Of this latter, Thomas is accused. For when the apostles say, "We have seen the Lord," he did not believe, not so much doubting them as thinking such a thing impossible. So there follows, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen." For being ruder than the rest, he sought that testimony which is the crudest of all, that namely of touch, not believing even his own eyes. And so it was not enough for him to say, "Except I shall see," but he also adds, "And put my finger." And after 8 days again his disciples were within. Consider the clemency of the Master, how for merely one soul he shows himself and his wounds, and draws near to save one. And yet the disciples who had spoken were worthy of belief, and so was he who had promised. Yet because Thomas alone asked for yet more proofs, Christ does not deny him. He does not straightway appear to him, but after 8 days, so that being in the meanwhile instructed by the disciples, he might be aroused to a greater desire, and in the future be more believing. Hence follows, "And Thomas with them, Jesus cometh, the doors being shut. You seek of me, saying, if he enters, the doors being shut, where is the substance of his body? And I shall answer, if he walked on the waters, where was the weight of his body?" The Lord did this as Lord. Has he then, because he is risen, ceased to be Lord? And so Jesus is standing in their midst, And he does not wait to be questioned by Thomas, but to show that he was present even when he, Thomas, used certain words to his fellow disciples. He uses the same words. And first he rebukes or reproaches him for saying to Thomas, "Put in thy finger hither, and see my hands. And be not faithless," he added, "but believing." See how his doubt was due to lack of faith before they had received the Holy Ghost. Afterwards it was not so, and for the future they were steadfast. But it is fitting to ask how an incorruptible body retained the print of the nails. But be not troubled. What took place was a mark of condescension, that you might learn that this was he who was crucified. He could, had he wished, have removed all trace of every wound from his risen and glorified body. But he knew why he had retained the scars in his body, for as he showed them to Thomas, who continued to doubt until he could see and touch them, so likewise was he to show the wounds to his enemies. Not that he might say to them, as to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen, thou hast believed," but that convincing them the truth may say, "Behold the man whom you crucified. See the wounds you inflicted on him. Look upon the side you pierced, since it was through you, and because of you it was opened. And yet you have not wished to enter." But in some manner, I know not how, we are so moved by love of the blessed martyrs that in that kingdom we desire to see in their bodies the scars of the wounds they have suffered for the name of Christ. And perhaps we shall see them, for in them there shall be no deformity, but only honor. And there shall shine out a certain beauty of virtue in their body, but not of their body. And though many of the members of the martyrs have been cut off and taken from them, they shall not lack these members to whom it was said, "A hair of your head shall not perish." And if it please him in the future world that the traces of their precious wound shall be seen in their glorified flesh, then, where members were struck or cut that they might be severed, there the scar shall be visible, and the members shall not be lost, but restored to them. For though every injury that has happened to the body shall not be then visible, these are no more to be called injuries, but honors. The Lord offered that flesh to be touched which he had brought into their midst, the doors being shut, in which he puts before us two, and according to human reasoning, widely contradictory things. When after his resurrection he showed us a body that was both incorruptible and palpable. For it must be that when what can be touched is corruptible, and that may not be touched which is incorruptible. He therefore shows himself both incorruptible and palpable, that he might truly show us that after his resurrection his body was still of the same nature, but now partaker of another glory. Our body likewise, through the glory of that resurrection, will indeed be rarefied as a consequence of spiritual power, but palpable because of the reality of its nature, not, as Eutychius writes, impalpable and more rarefied than the air or the winds. Thomas saw and touched a man, and confessed him the God whom he had neither seen nor touched. And through that which he saw and touched, he, putting aside all doubt, now believed. Hence Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He who had first disbelieved after he touched his side showed himself to be an excellent theologian, for he set forth the twofold nature and the oneness of the person of Christ. For in saying, "My Lord," he confessed to the human nature; saying, "My God," he confessed the divine, and that the one and the same being was both God and Lord. Jesus saith to him, "Because thou hast seen me, Thomas." He does not say, "Because thou hast touched me," but "because thou hast seen me," since the power of vision pertains in a general way to all the senses, and by it the other four are wont to be implied, as when we say, "Listen and see how good it sounds," "Smell and see how good it smells," "Taste and see how good it tastes," "Feel and see how warm it is." And so here the Lord says, "Put in thy finger and see my hands." What else does he say but feel and see? For he had not eyes in his finger. Therefore, whether by seeing or by touching, he says this, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Though it could be said that the disciple did not dare to touch him when he offered himself to be touched. But when the apostle says, faith is the substance of things to be hoped for, the evidence of things that appear not, it is indeed evident that what does appear confers not faith but knowledge. Thomas, therefore, since he saw and since he touched, why does he say to him, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed? Because he sees one thing and believes another. He sees man, he confesses God. What follows gives us great joy. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. In these words, we more particularly are meant, since we hold him fast in our hearts, whom we have not seen in the flesh, provided we accompany our faith with good works. For he truly believes who shows what he believes in the good works he practices. He uses the words in the sense of time past, as though that were fulfilled which in his providence he had known would come to pass. Should anyone say, would that I had lived in those days and had seen Christ working his wonders, let him recall these words, blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. He also includes in this the disciples who believed, although they had neither touched the place of the nails or his side. Because John had spoken of fewer incidents than the other evangelists, he adds, many other signs also did Jesus in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But neither did the others write all down, but only that which sufficed to awaken faith in those who heard. And here he seems to me to be speaking of those signs which Jesus did after the resurrection, and it was for this reason, he says, in the sight of his disciples, with whom alone he had conversed after his resurrection. Then, that you may learn that these signs were not done for the benefit of the disciples alone, he adds, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In this he speaks to all men generally, and that he may show that not to him in whom we believe, but to us is it a gain to believe, he adds, and that believing you may have life in his name, that is, through Jesus, for he is life. St. John Chrysostom, Bishop and Doctor, on the Authority and Dignity of the Priesthood. Mary related to them the vision she had seen and the words she had heard, and by this they were comforted. Since it was likely that the disciples, on hearing these things, would either not believe the holy woman, or believing would grieve that they had not been thought worthy of a vision, though he had promised that they were to see him in Galilee, so lest they be troubled thinking this, he did not even let the day pass, but having awakened their longing through knowing he was risen, and from what they heard from the holy woman, and when they were all eagerness to see him and fearful as well, which made their longing greater, when it was evening, he appeared in their midst, and in a truly wondrous manner. Why did he appear to them in the evening? Because it was probable that they would then be most fearful. But the wonder is why they did not think he was a phantom, for he came of a sudden, and while the doors were shut. This was certainly because the holy woman had prepared them beforehand, giving them great confidence. Besides, he presented himself clearly and with a mild countenance. He had not come by day, so that they might all be gathered together, for their amazement was indeed great. He did not knock at the door, but all at once stood among them and showed them his hands and his side. And at the same time his voice calmed their troubled minds, as he said to them, peace be to you. That is, be not troubled, recalling what he had said to them just before his crucifixion. Peace I leave with you, and also in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have distress. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, Behold how his words are now truly fulfilled. For that which he had said before his crucifixion, I shall see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you, has now in this moment come to pass. All this wrought in them a most exact faith. And since they were engaged in deadly warfare with the Jews, he repeats frequently the words, Peace be to you, bestowing this grace to comfort them in the war. These were the first words he said to them after his resurrection, and because of this, Paul also everywhere says, Grace be to you and peace. But to the women he gave joy, for that sex was in sorrow, and on them he bestows joy first. Aptly does he announce peace to the men because of their warfare, and joy to women because of their sorrow. Then, his own sufferings ended, he recounts the fruits of the cross, and these are peace. For since all things that stood in its way are now banished, and he has won a glorious victory and has restored all things to right order, he says to them, As the Father hath sent me, I also send you. You shall encounter no difficulty, because of what has been accomplished and because of my authority who sends you. Here he uplifts their souls and made clear to them the ground of their confidence, if they are willing to take his work upon them. And now, no longer calling upon the Father, but of his own authority, he bestows on them this power. For he breathed on them, and he said to them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. For as a king sending forth his governors gives them power to put a man in prison, or free him from prison, so Christ, sending these forth, gave them this power. But why does he say, If I go not, he, the Comforter, will not come to you, and yet give them this Spirit? Some say that he did not give them the Spirit, but disposed them for receiving it by breathing on them. For if Daniel was struck with fear at the sight of an angel, what would these men have not suffered, had they received such an unspeakable favor, unless he had first prepared them for it while they were his disciples? And so he did not say, You have received the Holy Ghost, but receive ye the Holy Ghost. Yet a man will not err, who says they received some spiritual power and grace, not so as to raise the dead and perform wonders, but so as to forgive sins. For the gifts of the Spirit are manifold, and so he goes on, Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained, indicating what kind of power he was bestowing. Later, however, after 50 days, they receive the power of miracles. And accordingly, he says, You shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea. They became witnesses through signs and wonders, for ineffable the grace of the Spirit and manifold his gift. This has come to pass that you may learn that one is the authority and gift of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. How then is it that no man comes to the Son except the Father draw him? But this is shown to be also the property of the Son, for he says, I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And see also how the same belongs to the Holy Ghost, for no man can say the Lord Jesus but by the Holy Ghost. And again we see that the apostles are said to have been given to the church now by the Father, now by the Son, and now by the Holy Ghost, and that the diversities of grace belong equally to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Let us then do all things that we may have the Spirit of God within us, and let us treat with reverence those to whose hands the work of the Spirit has been entrusted. For great is the dignity of the priesthood. Whose sins you shall forgive, he says, they are forgiven. And because of this, Paul says, Obey your prelates, and be subject to them, and hold them in great reverence. For you have but the care of what concerns yourself, and if you look well after that, you will not be held accountable for what others do. But the priest, even should he order his own life in a fitting manner, yet does not scrupulously have due care for both your life and the lives of those about him, shall go with the wicked into everlasting fire. And so he oftentimes, while not failing in his own conduct, will perish because of yours, if he has not done all that belonged to him to do. Knowing then the greatness of their danger, treat them with much consideration, for as Paul goes on to say, they watch for your souls, and not simply this, but as having to render an account of them. Because of this, you must treat them with honor. And should you join with others to insult them, then neither will your own affairs prosper. For as long as the helmsman is in good heart, those on board are safe. But if he is grieved by their abuse and by their hostile behavior, he can neither keep a good watch nor perform his task properly, and unwillingly involves them in many disasters. And so likewise the priest. If he is held in honor by you, he will be able to take care of what relates to yourselves. But if you throw them into despondency, weakening their hands and making them easily overcome, you expose both them and yourselves to the waves, however courageous they may be. Remember what Christ said of the Jews. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now we can say that the priests are seated not upon the chair of Moses, but upon the chair of Christ. For it is from him they have received their teaching. Because of this, Paul says, for Christ, therefore, we are ambassadors, God, as it were, exhorting by us. You see that in the case of those who judge in the world outside, that all are subject to them, even those who may be superior to them in family, in conduct, or in intelligence. Yet, out of respect for the king who gives him his authority, they do not consider this, but uphold the authority of the king, whoever the person who exercises it. And if there is such respect where a man gives authority, are we to slight the authority of one who is appointed by God? And shall we despise his authority and abuse him and humiliate him with constant fault-finding? And though forbidden to judge our brethren, we sharpen our tongues against the priests. And how can this be pardoned, when, paying no attention to the beam in your own eye, you are very concerned with the speck of dust in another's eye? Do you not understand that judging others in this manner, you are preparing a more difficult judgment for yourself? And I am saying this to you, not as excusing those who may exercise the priesthood unworthily. For such as these I weep and sorrow exceedingly. Nevertheless, I declare that it is not fitting that they be judged by those they rule, especially by the ruder kind. And though their conduct may be greatly criticized, you, if you pay heed to yourself, will suffer no harm from them in regard to the things entrusted to them by God. For if he made use of the voice of an ass to speak, and bestowed spiritual blessings by means of a soothsayer, because of the Jews working by the mouth of a dumb beast, and by the unclean tongue of Balaam, how much more for you who are worthy, even though the priest be wholly unworthy, will he do all things, and send his Holy Spirit upon you. And neither does a mind that is pure draw down grace because of its purity. It is the divine favor that does all. For all things, it says, are yours, whether it be Paul or Apollo or Cephas. For what the priest has had entrusted to him is to God alone who bestows. And however much human wisdom may help us, it will ever appear less than grace. And I say this, not that you may be careless with regard to your own life, but so that you should those who have a spiritual care of you be neglectful of their conduct, you whom they guide may not heap up evils for yourselves. But why do I say priests? For neither an angel nor an archangel can do anything in regard to what is given us by God. It is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost who disposes of all things. The priest but lends his tongue and puts forth his hand. For it would not be just that, because of the wickedness of another, they should suffer injury who draw near in faith to the symbols of our salvation. Keeping all these things before our mind, let us both fear God and hold his priests in reverence, showing them every respect to the end that through our own worthy manner of living, and because of our obedience to them, we may receive from God a great reward by the grace and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Holy Ghost be their honor, glory, and empire, now and forever, world without end. Amen. St. Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, for Sunday, the Octave of the Pasch, on Christian Compassion. The mind of the Christian should be directed towards the future life. Today is for us a day of unending joy within a great mystery. For not as this day will pass, shall that life pass away which this day signifies. Therefore, brethren, we exhort you, we beseech you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom our sins were forgiven, who willed that his blood be our price, who deigned to make us his brothers, we who are unworthy to be called his servants, that as you are Christians and bear his name upon your brow and upon your heart, let all your mind be directed towards that life alone, which we shall share with the angels, where there shall be unending peace, eternal joy, unceasing happiness, no disorder, no sadness, no death. This life no one can know save those who have made trial of it, and they cannot make trial of it unless they believe. For should you ask that we show you what God has promised you, we cannot. But you have heard how the Gospel of John ended. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. You desire to see, and so do I. Let us together believe, and together we shall see. Let us not set ourselves against the Word of God. For is it fitting that Christ should now come down from heaven and show us his wounds? And so he deigned to show them to his faithless disciple, that he might reprove the doubting and instruct those who would believe. The mystery of the seventh and eighth day, the kingdom of Christ and of the sanctified on earth after the severance of the wicked, the celebration of the Sabbath by the sanctified on earth. This eighth day therefore signifies the new life at the end of the world, the seventh, the future rest of the sanctified on earth. For the Lord will reign with his holy ones, as the Scriptures say, and he shall have here a church whither no one evil will enter, cut off from and purified of every taint of wickedness, of which the draught of 153 fishes is a sign, of which I have, as far as I remember, at some time treated. For the church shall first here appear in great splendor and honor and power. Then it shall not be possible to deceive, to lie, to conceal the wolf under sheep's clothing. For the Lord will come, as it is written, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise from God. The wicked, therefore, shall not be there, for they shall already be cut off. The multitude of the sanctified will appear as winnowed grain heaped upon the threshing floor, and thus will be gathered into the heavenly barn of life everlasting. For as wheat, where it is thrashed, there also is it winnowed, and the place where the corn has been thrashed, that it may be stripped from the straw, is adorned by the comely appearance of the winnowed grain. For after the winnowing we see on one side of the threshing floor the heap of chaff, and on the other the mass of wheat. Whither the chaff goes we already know, as well as how the grain gives joy to the husbandman. Therefore, as the corn appears on the thrashing floor before it is separated from the straw, and as after so much labor there is joy at the sight of the heaped-up mass of the grain, which was concealed by the chaff, and not seen while being thrashed out, then gathered into the barn and stored away, so in that world you shall see how this thrashing floor is treaded. But the chaff is so close to the wheat that this cannot be seen because it is not yet winnowed. Accordingly, after the winnowing of the last judgment, the heap of the sanctified shall appear, shining in virtue, strong in their merits, and proclaiming the mercies of their Savior. And this will be the seventh day. The first day, as it were, being all time from Adam until Noah, the second from Noah to Abraham, and the third, as Matthew's Gospel divides it, from Abraham to David, the fourth from David to the Babylonian transmigration, the fifth from the transmigration to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth, therefore, is counted from the coming of our Lord. We are in the sixth day. And so, as in Genesis, man on the sixth day was formed in the image and likeness of God, so we also in this time, upon, as it were, the sixth day of the whole of time, are reborn in baptism, that we may receive again the image and likeness of our Maker. But when the sixth day has passed, the sanctified and the holy unto God will celebrate the Sabbath, and there shall be rest after the winnowing. But after the seventh day, when the splendid heap, the glory, and the merit of the sanctified has appeared upon the threshing floor, we shall enter into that life, and into that rest of which it is said, "That eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what things God hath prepared for them that love him." Then we, as it were, return to the beginning. For as these 7 days end, the eighth then becomes, as it were, the first. So when the 7 ages of this passing world are ended and complete, we shall return to that blessed happiness and immortality from which man has fallen. And concerning this question, the number 7 multiplied 7 times makes 49, and 1 being added, as though to return again to the beginning, we have 50. Which number is celebrated by us in mystery till Pentecost. This is seen again by another reckoning in the distribution of the number 40, to which is added a denarius as wages. Both reckonings come to the quinquagenary number which multiplied 3 times because of the Trinity makes 150. Adding 3 as token and witness both of the multiplication and of the Trinity, by this number of 153 fishes, we understand the church. He praises the works of mercy. In the meanwhile, till we reach that rest in this time in which we now suffer, and while we are in this night, as long as we see not what we hope for, while we journey in this desert, until we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, as to the land flowing with milk and honey, let us therefore, since trials will not cease, let us labor well in good works. Let there be medicine ever at hand, to heal, as it were, our daily wounds. And there is medicine in the good works of almsgiving. For if you wish to receive mercy from God, let you be merciful. If you as man deny humanity to man, God will deny you divinity, that is, the incorruption of immortality by which he makes us God. God has no need of you, but you have need of God. He seeks nothing of you to be happy, but unless you receive it from him, you cannot possess happiness. I do not know if you would dare to complain were you to receive from him who made all things something perfect, which he had created. But he gives you not something of what he has made, but himself, for your delight. He, the creator of all things, for what of all he has made can be more perfect, more wondrous, than him who made it? And why has he given it to you? Because of your merits? If you seek for what you merit, think of your sins. Hear the sentence God spoke against sinners, "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." For when the commandment was given, a warning preceded it, "In what day soever thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt die the death." If you seek the reward of your sins, what is there but punishment? So forget your merits, lest they awaken terror in your soul, or rather, do not forget them, lest through pride you drive mercy away. Let us make ourselves acceptable to God, brethren, by our works of corporal mercy. O praise ye the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Give praise to God, since he shows us mercy, and desires to forgive the sins of those that praise him. But let you offer him sacrifice. Have compassion on man, O man, and God will have compassion on you. You are a man, and the other is a man, two who are unhappy. God is not unhappy, he is merciful. If the unhappy have not compassion on the unhappy, how can he ask for mercy from him who shall never know unhappiness? Please go to the next tape.